I love it when the prayer house people come in town. My goodness. Y'all all really have a really special anointing from the Lord to help lead people closer to the heart of God, so thank y'all. I want to start by welcoming any visitors that we have. Thank you so much for joining us. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to get to know y'all and love on your families. And one quick announcement, Mary Beth Duke turned 99 this past week. So we love it. We love seeing it. Oh, what? Mary Duke, sorry. Big difference. You clearly, Mary Beth is clearly not 99. I had it in my notes a little bit wrong, so my apologies. But still, 99 is a big thing, and that's beautiful. Off to a great start, Kyle. All right, so this morning we are getting close to wrapping up our series on the book of Revelation. And I personally have loved digging really deep into this book and seeing a lot of the beautiful portraits of Jesus and seeing the encouragement that is here for the church. And we're ending with a bunch of just super easy topics. So we're going to talk about eschatology, which is the study of the end times. We're going to be talking about the parousia, or the second coming of Christ, and some of the challenges that we find in Revelation 19 and 20. Next week, we're going to talk about hell and other judgment passages. And then the week after that, we're talking about our final resting place and heaven, and what that's going to look like. And then we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and Easter. So just hitting all the really easy stuff. Sometimes I'm like, Kyle, why are you doing this to yourself? But anyway, this morning, we're just going to jump right into it because we got a lot to get into. And I'm going to ask you this morning that you put on your thinking caps because we're talking about a very head-scratching topic. So buckle up. This might be a little wordy, and I might say words you're like, what did you just say? But this is why we're talking about it. Talking about eschatology is important. It can shape political beliefs. It can cause a great deal of fear or comfort, depending on how you look at it. And most importantly, it can greatly shape the way that you live right now. Whenever we talk about eschatology, specifically eschatology that has something to do with the book of Revelation, I don't know if you've known this, but there's a ton of arguing about it, normally from people who are pretty obsessed with Revelation. So I've been asked before, so are you premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial? Do you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a mid-tribulation rapture, or a post-tribulation rapture? Are you a preterist, futurist, historicist, or idealist? And for 90-plus percent of you, I probably just spoke gibberish to you, right? And I'm sure the other 5 to 10% of you that are maybe familiar with the terms, this is probably like totally your jam. Like, you love getting into this stuff. But before I get into any of this, I want to start with a few prefaces, okay? First, if we reduce our conversation about Revelation to questions like this, we are missing the point of the book. The book is made to give inspiration and encouragement to all Christians facing trials or persecution, and that holding on to Jesus is truly worth it. And that even if it may not seem like it in the moment, we know that in the end, God wins and we win with him. Amen? And though it may be fun to speculate and debate about all of this stuff, we cannot let that take away from the main takeaway of the book. A second preface. There isn't anyone in the world that is actually an expert on how the end times is going to go. Sure, there are scholars that can really dig into this stuff in great depth, but only God knows exactly how everything is going to end. There is so much that we don't know, and therefore, this topic is not worth Christians dividing over. The Christian tradition is united in a lot of aspects of the end times, such as the second coming of Jesus, the bodily resurrection of the dead, a final judgment, and ending with an eternal dwelling place of perfect loving union with God and one another. Christians agree on that. The details of exactly how it all happens, we don't know. And the timing of the second coming of Jesus, we don't know. There will probably be debates on all of that until it happens. And I don't know, depending on I think some people hold their beliefs so strongly, maybe even after Jesus comes, they'll be like, no, Jesus, actually it was post-millennialism. It's like, what? Even in, okay, I'm kidding. I don't think people are actually still gonna be debating this after the Lord comes, but just people hold on to their views so tightly, but this should never be a divisive point of doctrine. Third preface before we get into the study. Though an overemphasis on eschatology can lead us to getting lost in the weeds and not being fully present to live lives of love now, eschatology is an important component of discipleship. If we do not have the hope of the resurrection of the dead and that God is ultimately going to make all things right, it's going to be very hard to live any level of a radical life for Jesus. If we do not have trust in God or the hope of the future, it's going to be a lot harder to give our lives and want to be a disciple. Similarly, if we do not believe that people are lost, there really isn't much urgency to share our faith whatsoever. People may still do so because they care about Jesus enough to do that, which is great, and I hope all of us feel that way. But it's normally not a primary driver for people. It's more of a secondary thing. Christian eschatology is very, very important for Christian discipleship. So, for this morning, we're briefly going to touch on some of the debate of how the end times will come, according to Revelation 19 and 20, and then we're actually going to dig into the text and find this really beautiful message of hope that is within it. I want to first start talking about the main views that people have of this book concerning eschatology. And I want to also say that all views believe in a level of symbolism with the book. There might be debate on what is symbolism, what's literal, but everybody sees symbolic elements there. And not all people in these four camps see things the exact same way. I bet if you got 20 different people in a room to talk about Revelation, you're going to come up with 20 different interpretations, which is, again, why there needs to be a lot of grace in this conversation, yes? So, perhaps the biggest point of debate among Christians with this book in terms of end times and how that will come is the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn there. It'll be on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the bottomless pit and a heavy chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the bottomless pit, which he then shut and locked so Satan could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were finished. Afterward, he must be released for a little while." Why? I don't know. In verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and the people sitting on them had been given the authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony about Jesus and for proclaiming the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his statue, nor accepted his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead did not come back to life until the 1,000 years had ended. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so does that all make sense? Good, moving on. No, just kidding. From this text, we read of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years and a partial release after that. And during that 1,000-year binding of Satan, there's also a first resurrection of those who avoid the second death, which is a reference to eternal death or hell, depending on how you look at that. And they reign with Christ during this millennium, this 1,000-year period. So this 1,000-year period is what Christians refer to as the millennium, the period in which Satan is bound and Christ reigns with the saints. And there are four primary views in which people understand this. There's a whole lot more nuance and more views than this. These are just some of the more popular ones, okay? So the first one is historic premillennialism. Gesundheit, what did you just say? This is a very old view. This goes back to 1st, 2nd century. We know Justin Martyr held this view, Irenaeus held this view, and it is very future-oriented. And the next one is dispensational premillennialism. Again, it's like this is just wonderful vocabulary you can use in coffee shops with your friends, and they're just going to be so impressed that you know this stuff. So this view didn't really emerge until the 1800s by a guy named John Darby, but the Scofield Bible made it more popular. The Late Great Planet Earth made it more popular. The Left Behind series is a very popular view of this, but it's also very predictive and very future-oriented. This is normally the camp whenever there are people who are trying to interpret like modern political figures with who the Antichrist is. That's normally this group. But any futurist person could be doing that. Another view is postmillennialism, which on the whole is a very optimistic view, and I'll explain a little bit more as to why that is. But the kingdom of God is being expanded, the gospel is being preached to the nations, and more people are coming to know Christ, and we're ushering in his 1,000-year reign until he comes and comes again. And the last one is amillennialism, and this one largely sees the book as poetic symbolism. And that the millennium, amillennial is not a great name because it's not that they don't believe in a millennium, it's that it's a symbolic millennium that's happening from the time of Jesus till he returns. And that one's also pretty old. That one, we know Origen believed that, St. Augustine believed that. But as a reminder, all four of these views hold to Christ's physical second coming and ultimate reign in the new heaven and the new earth. That's the historic tradition. We agree on a lot of stuff. But let me show you a couple graphics that might help you understand and differentiate this a little bit. That might be too small for you to read it. But so with the four views, in terms of when they think Jesus will return, actually, I'm going to wait till the next graphic to talk about that bit because I think it'll help you see the timeline a little bit more. But all the views basically believe that the second coming and the rapture is happening simultaneous. It's happening at the same time, except for the dispensational premillennial view, which believes that Jesus kind of has two second comings, or I guess a second or third coming. One is a rapture that takes the saints of earth into heaven, and then there's this literal 7-year tribulation period, and then Christ returns with the saints to reign on earth for 1,000 years, then it's the final judgment. But otherwise, normally the idea is that the rapture and the second coming are happening at the same time. And in terms of their beliefs of the tribulation, both premillennial views believe normally in a literal 7-year tribulation period that's going to come at some point in the future. Postmillennials either believe that it was a reference to the Roman-Jewish war that happened in 63 to 70 AD and ended with the siege of Jerusalem, or that it's talking figuratively about the tribulation that we experience as Christians. Amillennials believe in that symbolic sort of way of understanding the tribulation as well. So if we could go to the next graphic, that's going to help explain this a little bit more. So on the top view is the historic premillennial view. So there's a belief in a future 7-year tribulation period, which getting the tribulation comes from things like Revelation chapter 7 that talks about the great tribulation. John talks about the tribulation in chapter 1 and a little bit in 2. But there's other references to Daniel and stuff. Anyway, so there's a 7-year tribulation period that's going to happen in the future. Then Christ's second coming, 1,000-year reign, and then the final judgment and final eternal state after that. The dispensational premillennial view is the belief that Christ is sort of rapturing the church, taking them up into heaven. Then there's that 7-year period. Then Christ comes back to earth and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. And then there's the final judgment. And postmillennialism is that we are, as the gospel is expanding and moving, we are ushering in the millennium or the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and ultimately after the whole world knows Jesus, that's when the final judgment comes and the second coming is official. And amillennialism believes in a symbolic millennium and a symbolic binding of Satan from the beginning, beginning with Jesus' resurrection through the time of Jesus coming back and returning to earth, sort of thing. All right, so now y'all are experts and you can go talk to all your friends and explain all of these views perfectly. So I don't want to spend the rest of my time today talking about why the views that I don't hold are inadequate, though I do have some problems with some of the other views. I'm going to briefly talk about my view, why I hold the view, but again, it's okay if we disagree. First of all, I would say that I am a millennial. I'm a part of the best generation, Gen Z and Gen X. Just kidding. I am I am a millennial, amillennial. Whoa, how about that? As I said, amillennial, I think, is a bad name for the belief. There's a belief in the millennium that it's symbolic. But I believe that most of the other views don't really take the genre of apocalyptic literature into account enough, or the rest of scripture. Revelation is basically constantly quoting the Old Testament, and everything in this book, in my opinion, would have made sense to the early audience. And if John was writing all of this specifically about future-oriented events, how much of a help would that have been to Christians who were being slaughtered by Rome? I don't think it would have been that comforting. Also, I think other views can wrongly read Revelation as a chronological account as opposed to multiple visions or angles of similar events. And I think there's a lot of layers stacked on top of themselves in Revelation. And I also believe that John believed that he was currently in the tribulation, according to chapter 1. So I don't think it's a literal 7 years. And basically, all of the New Testament promises tribulation for the Christian. We're not escaping that. And as the New Testament talks about, Christ has defeated the devil and sin and the power of sin with his work on the cross and in the resurrection. So I believe in a binding of Satan in that sense. And as Revelation 12 talks about, the devil, since he knows his time is short, he is taking his aim at the people of God. And ultimately, he is fighting a losing battle. Also, I don't think there's really anything in Revelation that speaks of the rapture in the traditional way that people talk about it. It certainly, scripture teaches about the return of Christ, but it's not like it's a prequel to the real return of Christ. The New Testament, early Christian creeds, historic teachings all talk about the second coming, not a separate rapture. And proponents of the rapture, they normally quote 1 Thessalonians 4 that speaks of those alive in the Lord departing to be with him in the air. And the Greek word there is for coming of the Lord is parousia, and that was a very well-known term for the time. It referred to a royal person coming into a city, so like a king or a governor coming into a city, and people would go outside of the city to escort the people into the city. So that's what I think was happening with the triumphal entry with Jesus into Jerusalem, and I also think that's what's happening in 1 Thessalonians. It's this going into the air to escort Christ back to the earth. And most importantly, I think the amillennial view bears the most fruit. I think the other views can spend too much time in speculation, trying to figure out when these events will take place to the detriment of living for Jesus in the here and now. They can have, in my opinion, too much fear-based rhetoric, and you know, that gets a lot of clicks, but all the speculation is such a distraction. If our eschatology leads us more to speculative prediction than loving our neighbor, we have bad eschatology. Jesus tells us not to worry about tomorrow. We need to be present today. If we believe that Jesus isn't going to come until XYZ thing happens, I think we're gonna be living with a little bit less urgency. And we're going to be losing sight of what is most important for our lives right now. But if we believe, as scripture says, that Christ is going to come like a thief in the night, I believe that leads to us living more present in the given moment, living like all of our days are the last days, because we are in our last days. We've been in the last days, in my opinion, since the time of Jesus. And we are in the overlap of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world. I believe that our days are numbered, and because of that, there is a great need today for Christians to become disciples, to become followers of Jesus and live out his ways. And think about what this means. If we're saying that Christ is reigning right now, if his millennium is happening right now, Jesus speaks of the abundant life that he offers us, right? There really is abundant life in Christ through the Holy Spirit right now. In the New Testament, I think the authors understood eternal life beginning whenever a person is in Christ. And I think that's really profound. Also profound, it says that we are currently seated with him in the heavenly places. Currently. That's profound. And exactly what all that means, I don't know. But I think it all makes more sense with an amillennial view. But again, we can agree to disagree and still be brothers and sisters. So, with all of that said, that's a lot of words I just vomited onto you right there. With all of that said, I want to take a little bit of time and go to chapter 19 and dig into that because I believe that there is such a strong message here for us today, church. This chapter, I believe, is talking about the second coming of Christ. And as we read this, I want you to read this and try to read it with the ears of the audience of the first century church. This is a group of people that is feeling discouraged and perhaps powerless because of the great power and the threat of Rome, and are potentially facing the choice of giving up their lives for Jesus and enduring hardship, or giving into the luxury of Rome and thus sparing their lives. We have to remember this as we read this passage. So in verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe and on his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, 'Come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, generals, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the world and their armies gathered together to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshiped his statue. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Their entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came from the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and the vultures all gorged themselves on the dead bodies." Whoa. The Bible can be pretty graphic at times, can it? So let's talk about this image a little bit. So we see Jesus riding on a white horse, which was a war horse specifically. And this image of a cosmic celestial rider on a horse being the savior-like figure was a well-known one during the time of this writing. His name was Faithful and True, and he had eyes of fire. That's going back to chapter 1's description of Jesus. The name written on him that no one understood is an expression of the time to talk about a divine name. And he also had King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his robe and his thigh. And there were statues at the time of Greco-Roman gods that would have descriptions of the god on their thigh. So that could be what it's talking about, or it could just be that Jesus had a really sweet thigh tat. I don't know. But it says that he is wearing many crowns upon his head. And that word for crown is different than the crowns that we see the saints wearing, for example, in Revelation. That Greek word there is diadem. And there are only two other places in Revelation where that word is used. One is describing the crowns on the seven heads of the dragon in chapter 12, and then the crowns on the 10 horns of the beast in chapter 13. And that signified their ruling and authority. But the word diadem is really talking about sovereignty. It's talking about royalty. And what we see here is Jesus is wearing a multitude of diadems. He is wearing tons of crowns, signifying his royalty and his authority, showing who the rightful ruler is. But then we get this picture of Jesus that's unlike any other one that we see in the New Testament. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. He's leading an army to wage war against the beast and its armies. And it's thought that many scholars think that this is the Battle of Armageddon, or actually Har-Mageddon, which is a combination of the Hebrew word for mountain and Megiddo, which is where there were a lot of Old Testament battles in a northern spot of Israel. And in this battle, he slays all the armies by the sword that comes from his mouth, and then vultures start eating off the bodies. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this description of Jesus? Because the Jesus of the Gospels said, put away the sword. In John 18, he said his kingdom is not of this world. If it was, his disciples would fight for him, and they're not fighting for him because his kingdom is not of this world. Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek and to love our enemies. We see a very radically nonviolent Jesus in the Gospels, but here he's slaughtering entire armies. And from the Crusades to Manifest Destiny, people have used this portrait of Jesus to justify very violent acts in a sort of holy war. But a couple of points worth noting here. Note that Jesus has blood on his robes before the battle even begins. There are passages in the Old Testament that talk about God as a warrior. Isaiah 63 actually uses some of the language that Revelation does about blood being on the garments and the winepress of God's wrath. But what seems to be happening, in my opinion, with what John is doing here, he's taking images of the divine warrior trope in the Old Testament and attributing some of that to Christ. But how Christ fights is different. The blood on his robes is more than likely his own. As Revelation talks about, he is the lamb standing as though slain. I think that's what's being referenced here. It is in his resurrected, exalted state that he is leading this charge, and he fights by the sword coming from his mouth. I don't think that means he's going like with a sword, right? This idea, I think, comes from passages like Isaiah 11 that speaks of God striking the earth with the rod from his mouth and slaying the wicked by the breath of his lips. Also, words and them being compared to swords is not an uncommon thing in Scripture as well. So the sword from Jesus' mouth that he speaks with is a metaphor for the power and the truth in his words. So his title of faithful and true rings even louder. Faithful to the point of his own death as he is covered in his blood, and he is speaking powerful truth. And another key point here is that the army that is with Jesus does zero fighting. It is all from Jesus. It makes us think of passages where God says, "Vengeance is mine," aka not for people. It also, in Revelation 19, speaks of Jesus judging fairly, which he is able to do. We are not as good at that, even though we may think we are. So Revelation 19, in my opinion, is not a license to live violently. It feels like that's kind of counter to the whole movement of Jesus. The point of this passage, again, taking the genre and the background into account, is to, again, compel the people of God to stick with Jesus, to endure. The dragon is deceiving the nations. And when these early Christians were being murdered by Rome, on the surface, it looks like you lose if you go against Rome. When the government is picking off people in your church, and you start questioning, do I stick with Jesus and die, or do I keep my life? That was a real hard choice that they were having to make. And what an image like this does is it shows the early church that though it appears you lose if you are killed, you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You are a part of the army of the Lamb, the one who conquers. It is as it said in chapter 12, they overcame the dragon by their testimony, and they did not love their life so much as to shrink back from death. Though the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, Babylon, may rejoice in the death of the people of God and think that they have won, in reality, they are the ones in a losing battle. The images of battle show to us the promise and the reality of God's defeat of evil, but they are not the means of that defeat. There's actually, if you look closely, there's actually no battle that's happening here at all. It's an execution. It is the execution of all evil done by Christ. Jesus swiftly destroys the boastful, bloodthirsty, immoral armies of the beast by his mere words. Evil is utterly vanquished. The one crowned with many crowns is the true ruler of the cosmos. Isn't that a powerful scene? So what does this image of Jesus and the second coming, the reality of the second coming, mean for us in the way that we live right now? First, I think it means that we live present and stay ready for his coming, because he can come at any point. We are reminded that our time is short. I think our culture and in our time, we believe that time is unlimited. We believe that we're never really gonna die, but that's a lie. I think of the great philosopher Tim McGraw and his song, "Live Like You Were Dying," right? If I were to ask you, do you feel like you're living like you're dying right now? I would bet most of you would say no. But how much would change if we did live that way? Maybe for some of us, the reality of the second coming means that there is sin that we need to confess today. Instead of waiting and saying, you know, at some point in the future, I'll get to that. Maybe there's repentance that needs to happen this morning, as opposed to kicking it down the road. Maybe what it means is that everywhere that we go, we act as a second coming of Christ for others. That we embody the way of Jesus and demonstrate self-sacrificial love for people who have never experienced a love like that. We need to live with urgency in light of the second coming of Jesus so that we may become a second coming of Jesus for others. And lastly, we have hope in the victory that is coming. It is so easy to get discouraged. It is so easy to start reading the headlines and become fearful. We can read about all the evil that's happening in the world, all the war, all the injustice and the division and the polarization, and it just feels like we are out of control. We have no control in this, and that's true. We don't have control. And I know we all feel that to different degrees, but from what we know in Revelation and all of Scripture is that Jesus is coming back and he is going to triumph over all evil and all the saints will be victorious with him. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And one day, all the pain and disease and murder and violence and war and sorrow and mourning and evil and death will be totally destroyed or redeemed, and all shall be well. That is the hope that we have. Yeah, that's worth celebrating. That is what enables us to stand defiantly against the armies of the dragon and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And so, Lord, this morning, we pray Maranatha. We pray, Lord, come quickly. Please, Lord, our world is broken. Our world needs the truth of Jesus. Our world needs the redeeming hope that you provide. And Lord, this morning, there are people in this room living like time is unlimited and like they're not gonna have to give an account to God. That they're not gonna have to worry about the judge. And Lord, we who are covered in the blood of the Lamb are cleansed and we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Amen, praise God. But also there are people in this room that are suffering with silent sin, that are not wanting to talk about it, that wanna keep it buried. And as we do that, we are keeping ourselves bound for the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you give us courage this morning to confess our sin to one another. Confess our sin to you, because in that there is freedom. Lord, I pray that you help us to walk into that freedom. And Lord, there's so much anxiety. There's so much loneliness. There's so much fear that's happening in our world. And we can feel hopeless. But Lord, you provide the greatest hope imaginable. And one day you are gonna come back and you are going to make all things right. Lord, I pray that you give us courage and confidence to believe that and let that affect how we live right now. Where the rest of the world is hopeless, Lord, we have so much hope and we can be hope dealers. We can give hope to other people by the testimony of our lives and our testimony of pointing to you and what is to come. Lord, we thank you for your return. We thank you for the power that you are coming with. We thank you that right now we are seated with you in the heavenly places. Lord, we feel like we are unworthy oftentimes of that, but you deem us worthy. So Lord, I pray this morning, whatever is convicting us in our hearts, however we might feel led to be a second coming of you for other people, please speak into that. We pray this in Jesus' holy name, amen. And I wanna ask all of our prayer team leaders to go ahead and go around the room. And if there is something that worship has stirred up in you, if there's something that God is stirring up in you right now to act, to act with urgency because Jesus could come at any point, right? Your life could be demanded from you at any point. Stop suffering in silence. Please talk to somebody. There are so many people who are safe that would love to talk with you. And listen, I have sin in my life. And it's hard to confess. It is. It's hard to express weakness, but there is so much freedom in that confession. Captives are freed. People are healed when confession happens. And maybe if it's not confession, if it's not repentance, maybe you want to celebrate something today. There are people around the room that would love to pray with you and celebrate with you. We believe in the power of prayer here at this church. But for all of us, regardless of what's going on, right now, I believe God is asking for you to respond. And maybe that means you pray with the rest of us as a church, that for Jesus to come invade this world, the love, the power of Christ to come invade this world and our lives personally. Or maybe that means asking God, how can I be a second coming of Christ today? Like the moment I leave this building, how can I live for you right now in the moment and listen for God's prompting in that and follow in obedience? May we listen and respond to the invitation. All hail King Jesus. May we be a church that lives in light of the second coming of Jesus and live with hope and confidence of what is to come. Yeah. Now go in the name and the power and the authority and the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as we continue to be a church that loves God, serves others, and shares Jesus together. Go in peace.